In case you're visiting today, we are continuing in our study, almost finished with our study, in the authentic grace life taken from 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7. Paul opened this letter of 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 12, saying, "We have lived our lives in the grace of God, not in earthly wisdom." Leaders, as we've noted, have arisen in Corinth who claim that they are the true apostles. And Paul is no apostle at all. They live their lives, though, in earthly wisdom. Paul says in chapter 11, verse 14, they are servants of Satan. They don't love Christ, but they're using Christ to get the things they really love. They're sharp, articulate individuals who mock Paul and his pathetic appearance, his obscure ministry profile. Today, they might be on radio or television peddling their gospel of prosperity and comfort and success in the name of Christ. But the grace life that Paul presents has a supernatural power and a supernatural reality that sets it apart from the message of the false apostles, both then and today. As Paul concludes this explanation of the authentic grace life, he shows that the life that's lived in the grace of God is a life that is lived in adversity. It's a life that's lived in opposition. It's a life that is lived in hardship. The grace of God does not remove these circumstances. The grace of God is designed for these circumstances. It is displayed in these circumstances. Grace means gift, and all of the circumstances in our lives, Paul will say, are gifts of God's grace. They are part of living in God's grace, living in those circumstances, in those difficulties, part of living in God's grace. They are opportunities for God to display His power in our lives and to shine His glory through our lives. Paul calls on the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. The Christians at Corinth, though, still have a choice to make, because leaders in their own church, as we've noted, are telling that Paul doesn't speak the truth. Paul doesn't speak for God. He's not the real deal. And so Paul gives them the chance to compare his life with the lives of his detractors. "Here's my life," he says. "Decide for yourself where the power of God is really at work." Reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things." This is God's Word. Let's pray together before we begin this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you this morning that in your wisdom you have brought together this congregation as a local church to accomplish your purpose in each of our lives and as community. We pray for the work of your Spirit in our lives, in our church. We pray for revival. We pray for the lost that you bring across our paths. Lord God, give us the boldness and the compassion to share with them the message of salvation, the new life in Christ, that they can be reconciled with God. They don't have to remain alienated from God. And as we look this morning at Paul's detailing of the circumstances of his ministry, lived in the grace of God, I ask that the message your Spirit has for each of us today would find a resting place in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, Paul urges the Christians in Corinth to join him in living the grace life. And then in verses 11 through 13, he continues following up on that request. But in verse 3, he seems almost to interrupt himself, as if he remembers that some of them are not ready to make a decision because they're still not so sure about him. I want to save verse 1b and 2 for the conclusion of this Sunday's message, because they tie together, I believe, the end of chapter 5 and the next chapter of next part of 6 and 7, which we'll consider next week. Paul has used a variety of illustrations throughout these chapters to make his point about the grace life and what it looks like. We've seen him use a veil. We've seen him use clay jars, a tent. And beginning in verse 3 here of chapter 6, Paul makes his final point. He's like an attorney presenting his case. He turns the jury's attention to a compelling piece of evidence, labeled for courtroom purposes Exhibit A. He wraps up his explanation of the authentic grace life with Exhibit A, his own life. He opens up for them Exhibit A. He presents before the jury of the people at Corinth Exhibit A, his own life. Paul encourages the Corinthians to scrutinize his life. He wants them to see, what he wants them to see is a reality, is a supernatural power that the false apostles know nothing about. He first tells them that it's safe to follow in his footsteps. Verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so the ministry will not be discredited. The word for offense means to make someone trip, stumble, or fall. Paul says we live our lives in such a way that we do not create a trip and fall hazard. We do not create a trip and fall hazard by our lives. We're not going to trip anybody up. We live our lives carefully. As principal of the school, whenever water was spilled in the hallway or in the gym, I would mop it up and place barricades around that area while it was drying. Because although the water wasn't clearly visible, left unattended, it created a trip and fall hazard, which translated into liability for the school. Paul says he lives in such a way that he doesn't cause others to stumble or to trip and fall. Those who are looking at his life aren't in danger of stumbling or tripping or falling because he doesn't want the ministry of reconciliation to be discredited. That's not true of the false teachers in Corinth. Their lives are not safe patterns to follow. Do we live our lives? Do I live my life in such a way that it's safe for others to follow our lead, to follow what they see? Does my life, do our lives lead others to live in the grace of God? The reason that Paul's life is safe to follow is that in everything, he says, in everything we are commending ourselves as servants of God. In every aspect of our lives, we want to be servants of God. In every aspect of our lives, we want to be seen as servants of God. He is the master, and we are his servants. By contrast, he says, the false apostles are actually servants of Satan, masquerading as servants of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 20, Paul wrote, "We beg you on behalf of Christ." And in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, working together with him, working together with Christ. In everything, we commend ourselves as servants of Christ, working with Christ. For Paul, the reason for everything is that he is working together for Christ. The reason for everything in his life is that he is working together with Christ. This is why we do what we do, and this is how we do what we do. We are working together with Christ. Paul is saying that a life lived in the grace of God is lived in the reality and the supernatural power of Christ. Our adequacy is in Christ, who made us adequate, he said, by the new covenant. We are not adequate for anything. Our adequacy is in Christ. Paul says, we are commending ourselves to you as true servants of God, adequate through the new covenant. You want to know who's telling the truth, Paul says? You want to know who's telling the truth? You want to know the truth of what's real? Look at our lives. Paul encourages the Corinthians, look at our lives. The false apostles in Corinth are all about controlling their circumstances, improving their circumstances, getting their lives to be just the way they want them to be. But Paul was living for a reality that transcends circumstances. He was living for a reality that transcends circumstances. As he presents the events and the circumstances of his life and in his ministry, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians, examine our lives for the marks of authentic servants of God. You might notice that verses 3 through 8 are broken down into three groups. You'll notice that by the preposition that introduces each of the words. The first set is introduced by the word in. The second set is introduced by the word by. And the third set begins with the word as. We'll look at these groupings. The first section begins in much endurance. We don't have a word in English that works well for this Greek word endurance. In Greek, it's hupomone. It means to abide under. It's the word that James used in chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance, hupomene, abiding under, staying power. And he goes on, let endurance have its perfect result, that you might be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. He identifies endurance as a work of God in our lives, a work that can only be done through trials. In this passage, the word endurance or staying power, it's an inclusive word that covers everything else that follows. We have staying power or endurance in afflictions, in hardships, in all the things that Paul lists, because he says we are working together with Christ. We have this staying power, this ability to not try to escape our circumstances, to change our circumstances, to work out our circumstances, but to abide under our circumstances because Christ is at work in us in all of the circumstances of our lives. The first group are the adversities of life. The adversities of life happen to everyone, Christian or not. They are just the stuff that makes life hard. If the gospel is real, it should work in the adversities of life. It should sustain us. The adversities should not cause us to give offense. Paul wants his readers to ask themselves, does my faith do that for me? And in this category, the first of these three is afflictions. Afflictions are the pressures of everyday life. The pressures of everyday life could be garden variety pressures. We've seen this word before. These are the everyday problems and stresses that come into our lives. The boss is mad. Our kid got an F in algebra. The car is broken down. And it's raining. We forgot the cell phone. It's 30 minutes from a deadline and the hard drive crashes and the report is gone. We're on our way to the airport and the freeway is locked up and blocked up and we can't move. The difficulties of life. Everyone has them. Reminds me, my first time I ran the Phoenix Marathon, we didn't know our way around very well. And we were locked in traffic as the gun went off. We're not going anywhere. The pressures of life. Actually, finish that story. I got there, got to the finish, the start line, 18 minutes late, and the guy said, just go ahead. So I got to run. It took a while to catch up with everybody else. But Christ gives us his strength. Everyone has these pressures. But Christ can give us the strength. He gives us his strength the world doesn't have. The strength not to curse them. The strength not to become angry at them. But to abide under them in Christ. To receive them as a gift of God's grace. Hardships are physical hardships. They can be health problems. They can be injuries, physical limitations, temporary or permanent. The setbacks that come with aging, they can be yours or they can be someone that you take care of. Paul had endured illness and injury and physical abuse and setbacks of all kinds. But the grace of Christ, in the grace of Christ, he's able to abide under those hardships. Distresses, as a result, is the resulting inner anguish that comes from the afflictions and the hardships. It is the resulting inner anguish. What happens inside when stuff falls apart outside? Distresses, literally, it's being trapped. It literally means a narrow place. It's this feeling of being trapped by our circumstances over which we have no control. Next category that Paul lists is opposition by men. And under that, we have first beatings. By this time, Paul had been beaten to death. Actually, it wouldn't be by this very moment, but by this, we know that he was beaten nearly to death 9 times. That means 195 times a lash or a wooden rod had been smashed against his body. Yet he doesn't become angry or bitter or ask for a reason. He abides under the difficulty, knowing that he serves a God who makes no mistake, a God who is working in him and who feels with him the pain of every lash. Imprisonments. Although we have only 3 imprisonments recorded in Scripture, according to Clement of Rome, who wrote just a few short years after Paul, Paul had been imprisoned 7 different times in his life. Tumults is the word for mob violence. Paul had looked into the eyes of angry mobs advancing on him out of control and wanting to kill him. It's a terrifying prospect to consider. The last 3 difficulties that Paul endured were largely a result of his own choices, his commitment to the task of ministry. These are choices that the false apostles in Corinth would never have considered, circumstances they would have scorned, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. Paul made and repaired tents during the day, not only to support himself, but also support the ministry team that was traveling with him. And so he worked full-time to support his group and then taught and discipled at night, laboring long and often without adequate sleep and at times without adequate food. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he writes, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." We look at the things that Paul endured, and we're inclined to say, "Dude, what endurance. Paul, you the man." But if we come to that conclusion, we miss his point entirely. Paul made himself clear. We are not adequate for anything in ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. He wants the Corinthians to consider, does it look to you like I'm just in this for my own benefit? Does it look to you as if I'm just using the gospel to gain power and money and influence? Because that's what he's being accused of. But much deeper, are the questions. Does it look to you Like maybe there's something bigger at work going on here. Does it look to you as if there's maybe something bigger than Paul going on in my life? Can you see the reality of God? That's the kind of strength, he says. That's the kind of power, he says, I want for your life, living in the grace life. None of us here are likely to have all the trials that Paul had. But all of us will have some of them, and some we will have on a daily basis in the afflictions, the normal course of life. And the same grace that enabled Paul to live under these situations is more than adequate to enable us to live under whatever circumstances God brings into our lives. So Paul is trying to encourage the Corinthians with. Well, Paul has just listed the situations he endured in afflictions and hardships and distresses, beatings, imprisonment, tumult, labors, and finally hunger. Next, he tells us what was going on inside. What was going on within him when he was going through these situations? When he was in the midst of these situations, what was on the outside? What was going on the inside? Other people have endured similar hardships to those that Paul listed. Men and women in concentration camps and in POW camps have endured these kinds of hardships. But next, Paul gives the way or the manner in which he was abiding under these situations. As real as the sufferings were that Paul endured, just as real was the empowering presence of God in his life in the midst of them. Yet in afflictions, in Christ, in the Spirit, just as real as these sufferings were, just as real was the empowering presence of Christ in his life in the midst of them. Verse 6 and 7, we see Paul's responses to these various areas of suffering in verses 4 and 5. Verse 6, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. Paul, in all of these circumstances and this suffering and these trials, was simultaneously not only in them, but also in the presence and the power of God through them. He was guided by the word of God, enabled by the power of God, and dwelt by the Spirit of God, and characterized by the fruits of godliness, purity, knowledge, meekness, kindness, and genuine love. That's agape, means a sincere love. Guided by the Word of God, enabled by the power of God, and dwelt by the Spirit of God, and characterized, out of that flow these fruits of godliness, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, and genuine love. Paul says, the power doesn't come from him. It comes entirely from God who lives in him. And Paul writes in verse 4, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, and in verse 1, working together with him, working together with Christ in everything. In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, and in everything, working together with Christ. All of these things come from God, and in all of these things, the authentic power of God is displayed. Think of the words of Andre Crouch in the song, Through It All. I thank God for the mountains, and I thank him for the valleys. I thank him for the storms he brought me through. For if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God could do. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. Through it all, I've learned to trust in God. As we've seen so often in this study, everything coming from God, nothing coming from me. The next three statements begin with the word by, and it's the idea of by means of, and Paul here explains the means by which God accomplishes his work through his servants. Now time to fold the bulletin over. Paul commends himself as a servant of God, but it is a servant. He is a servant of a sovereign God. He is a servant of a God who orders everything in the universe according to his will, and that becomes evident when Paul explains how God works through him. First, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Scholars disagree on what is meant by this word picture, and we really can't know for certainty, but the explanation that for me best fits the context is offensive and defensive weapons, because it seems to me that each word pair here is a contrast. And perhaps the picture is having in the one hand the sword of the Spirit, the word of truth, left hand because I'm left-handed, and in one hand, the sword of the Spirit, the word of truth, thereby bringing change and transformation into people's life through Christ. And on the other hand, the shield of faith, warding off the attacks of the evil one. Next is by glory and dishonor. Glory is the word for good opinion or honor. The effects of Paul's ministry led to both. For those who receive the reconciliation, and for those who receive new life in Christ, Paul was held in honor, in good opinion. The same message, however, in those who rejected it, brought dishonor for Paul. It led to hatred, to false accusations, to arrest, to trials and imprisonments. In 1 Corinthians 4:13, Paul writes, "We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things." Both in honor and dishonor, both the honor and the dishonor that Paul receives is a result of God's power in his life. The leaders in Corinth who were opposing him wanted only honor. But the word of God, when the word of God threatens things upon which men have built their lives, they react with spite and anger and dishonor. Jesus warned in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way your fathers used to treat the false prophets." Next is by evil report and good report. Glory and dishonor, which we just looked at, refers to the way Paul was treated. It refers to what people said to his face. Evil report and good report refers to the way people talk about him. The things they say behind his back, his reputation, the reputation he has. Again, Paul shows the truth of God cuts two ways. Those who receive the truth and are changed by the truth have good things to say about Paul. Those who reject the truth say bad things. We can see through both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that this pattern has actually slipped into the church at Corinth. While the majority support Paul, some in the church say that he is insane. We looked at that last week, that he is a deceiver, that he's out to take our money, that he's a false apostle. They can't effectively dispute the message, and so they discredit the messenger. The truth of God doesn't always lead to good report or good reputation with all people. In verses 8 through 10, Paul gives us the paradox of reconciliation ministry. On the one hand, we see the perceptions of those seeking to discredit Paul. We see the perceptions of those seeking to discredit Paul. We see how they saw Paul and what they said about Paul. On the other hand, we see the reality of the situation in Christ, the reality of the situation from God's perspective. Paul uses actually the allegations of the false teachers in Corinth, the allegations they have made against them, and he contrasts them with the reality in his own life. Verse 8, "Regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things." I see that I left out the last three contrasts in your sermon guide, and I have no explanation for why I did that. but they are listed in the verse above in the passage. First, deceivers yet true. Paul was accused of being a deceiver by some of the leaders in the church of Corinth, and he was considered a deceiver by the Jews who followed him from town to town, who pursued him to arrest him and eventually had him thrown in prison because he was a deceiver, they said. And yet God approved and saw him as true. Matthew 27:63, the Pharisees called Jesus a deceiver. As unknown yet well known, Paul had become so unknown. His detractors in Corinth said, "How can this guy be an apostle? We hardly even know about him. He's not been cultivating his reputation around the city like they'd been doing. In fact, they criticized himself. You're supposed to be a leader. Why aren't you publicizing yourself more effectively?" Unknown. In fact, compared to the reputation he would have had when he was an up-and-coming young rabbi, perhaps well-known throughout the Mediterranean, he was now, as an apostle, hardly known. Yet from heaven's perspective, Paul was very well known. As dying, yet behold, we live. Paul here may have been referring to the life he lived as a marked man. They put out a contract on his life in Damascus, led him out through a basket, through a hole in the window, and a basket on a rope. They tried to kill him in Jerusalem. He was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Paul wrote in chapter 1, "We despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. We thought we were gone." As punished, yet not put to death, many saw Paul as a criminal, an embarrassment to the church, wasting away in prison, beaten with whips and rods, and many in the church did not want to be associated with him. We find in 2 Timothy, all the people in Asia had left him. They don't want to be associated with him. Punished. Punished to stop his ministry. Punished to put an end to his effectiveness. In Rome, he was chained to the arm of a young praetorian guard 6 hours a day. For 6 hours, Paul could share the gospel. And then another guard was chained to him. He was replaced with another guard so Paul could share the gospel with him. Thus, Paul writes in Philippians, the gospel was spreading throughout the Praetorian Guard. And as it turns out, these young men who were members of the Praetorian Guard came from the leading families in Rome. Thus, Paul writes in Philippians that the gospel had spread to Caesar's household. So, yes, punished, imprisoned, but as long as God had Paul alive here on earth, the gospel ministry went forward. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In Romans 9:2, Paul writes of his sorrow for his fellow Jews who had rejected the gospel. "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Unceasing grief in my heart. He carried a continual sorrow for his kinsmen who were lost, and yet he also rejoiced in the Lord continually. This paradox of the faith. The world often scoffs. Why are you worried about sin? How can there be a hell? How could God do that? Lighten up. It's like the words of the young woman I referred to in last Sunday's message. Well, you know, God is very understanding. In other words, it's going to be okay. Sin is no big deal. Lighten up. The reality of sin and the lostness of the world is reason to sorrow. And yet that very sin and that very sorrow is also reason why salvation is so joyful. The paradoxes, ministry. As poor, yet making many rich. From time to time, particularly around Christmas, wealthy people may go out in the street and pass out $100 bills. A TV camera usually finds them, and we see it on the evening news. It's hard not to think, wow, wouldn't it be cool to just pass out money like that, to just bless people that way? But how could a poor man make anyone rich? Paul was a poor man. How could a poor man make anyone rich? A generous poor man might give you the shirt off his back, but that's hardly making you rich. How can a poor man make anyone rich? Paul had little or no money, and yet he gave to so many the eternal riches of heaven, the eternal riches of life in Christ, as poor, yet making many rich. Seems impossible. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Paul had nothing, the worldly goods, which was a condition much despised and avoided by the false apostles in Corinth. Yet Paul writes in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In Ephesians 2:7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable means that you're in an ocean and you let down the line to see how deep it is, and it never stops. The unfathomable riches in Christ. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In Christ, God is our Father, which means our family resources are unlimited. We may be poor, but our family resources are unlimited because God is our Father. In 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, we studied Paul's words, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? That's the paradox, Paul says, of following Christ in the ministry of reconciliation. The paradox of living life in the grace of God. For those living in the wisdom of this earth, a life lived in the grace of God makes no sense and holds no appeal. Its true value only becomes visible when we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, the eternal things we have in Christ. I want to try to tie this together by going back now to verse 20 of chapter 5, and then on to verses 1 and 2 in chapter 6. In chapter 5, verse 20, Paul writes, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled with God. That is Paul's appeal to the unsaved church members in Corinth, be reconciled to God. That is Paul's appeal to the unsaved church members in the church in Corinth. He calls them, be reconciled to God. We know that some sitting in the pews in the church in Corinth are unsaved because Paul reveals that some of the influential men seeking to discredit him, influential leaders in the church, are themselves not saved. They are, in fact, servants of Satan. And these people may come to church each Sunday and may hold a ministry position in the church, but they don't realize they are not reconciled with God. They have never truly acknowledged their hopeless, sinful condition. And if we are not willing to die to a present life, we can't receive Christ's death in our place. We cannot be reconciled if we do not acknowledge that we are alienated. To those, Paul pleads, be reconciled to God. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Here, Paul appeals to the saved. We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You can see the parallel statements Verse 20, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In verse 1, working together with him, that is Christ, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We noted in chapter 1, verse 12, that Paul lived his life, not in worldly wisdom, but in the grace of God. That Paul lived his life, not in the worldly wisdom, but in the grace of God. Hence the title for the series, The Authentic Grace Life. And because as we've worked through this for the last five chapters, Paul has been explaining the life he lived. It's in the grace of God. It is a gift of God, lived in the power of God, for the glory of God. Everything coming from God, nothing coming from me. Chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Nothing coming from me, everything coming from God. And as Paul brings to a close this earnest explanation of the authentic grace life, he, along with Christ, urges the Christians in Corinth not to receive the grace of God in vain. In 1 Corinthians 1:4, Paul writes, had written to these same people, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. They had received the grace of God, but how has it come to be that they could receive the grace of God in vain? How did that happen? What did that look like? By coming to salvation, by having their sins forgiven, by grace, through faith, in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and receiving new life, these Corinthians, and becoming a new creation in Christ, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that it happened. But then, trying to live this new life in Christ, trying to live their new lives in Christ the same way they lived their old lives, in their own wisdom and their own ingenuity, relying on their own strength and their own ability for their own glory and their own fulfillment, but now in the name of Christ. Doing the things Christians are supposed to do and grading themselves by looking around at those around them to see how they're measuring up at doing the things they're supposed to do as the new Christians they've become, doing the Christian things. Living for that which is seen. Living for the things of this world, not for the eternal things. Living out of the old covenant, which is my performance for God. Living the Christian life out of appearance and not from the heart. Differing ways that Paul has explained this. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, he writes to these people, are you not walking like mere men? Are you not living like mere men? In other words, you are not living as those who have the Spirit of God residing in them. You're not living as new creations in Christ. They were trying to live the Christian life the same way they lived their pre-Christian life, in their own wisdom and their own ability and for their own glory. And they were receiving the grace of God in vain. It was not transforming their lives. The grace of God is for the purpose of transforming our lives. And if our lives are not in some way being transformed, we are receiving the grace of God in vain. It's not accomplishing its intended purpose in our lives. Moving on to verse 2, Paul writes, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This verse is often taken out of context as an evangelistic passage calling unbelievers to come and be saved. But Paul has already made that call in chapter 5, verse 20. And here he moves to those who are saved, to those who have received the grace of God, God has saved them by his grace. But that was then, and this is now. The day of salvation, Paul says, the acceptable time is now. It could be that the Christians in Corinth were somehow looking back to that day they got saved. And that was their testimony as the day of their salvation, when they came to Christ in their total helplessness. Like the prodigal son, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." At that time, realizing that God, if God didn't save them out of his grace and mercy in Christ, there was nothing they could do. And they look back at that experience as their salvation, as the grace of God. Everything, when they got saved, on that day, when that happened, in their conversion, everything was about Christ and their need of him. And now they've joined a church of Christians and they've learned how to do the Christian things, and no longer is everything in their lives about Christ and their need for him. Their need of grace. That was for salvation, they think. We're taking care of that. But Paul says, no. You're falling short. No, you are a new creation. New things have come, and all these things are from God. The love of Christ that saved you is the same power that will sustain you. Go back into the story. Everything is still about Christ. You need him just as much now as you did the day you were converted. Now is the day of salvation. The grace life is lived in the moment. The grace life that Paul lived, and he's trying to give to these Christians in Corinth, is lived in the moment. Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In the moment, we receive salvation in Christ as a gift of grace, and so we are to live our lives in his grace. Paul shared his own experience in walking in chapter 4, verse 10, which we looked at before, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be displayed in this body. As Paul said when he began this letter, we conduct ourselves in the grace of Christ. The same grace process that saved us, receiving Christ's life by entering into his death, is the same grace process by which we live moment by moment, breath by breath, thought by thought. Outside of Christ, all people live trying to control their circumstances, trying to make their lives the way they want them. But Paul calls to the Christians in Corinth to join with God and live for a reality that transcends circumstances. Live for a reality that transcends circumstances. Rather than trying to fix your circumstances, get everything just the way you want it, live for a reality that transcends circumstances. The Apostle Peter writes 1 Peter to encourage Christians who are suffering in a lot of different ways, in different circumstances of all kinds. And he says that these same kinds of suffering, as he closes up in chapter 5, he says these same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by believers all over the world. And he concludes the letter by saying, "And this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." God is working in and through all of that suffering, all of those difficult circumstances. Grace that works in difficult circumstances of our lives. It is grace that works by means of the difficult circumstances of life. So on behalf of Christ and working with him, Paul calls the believers in Corinth not to receive the grace of God in vain. Outside of Christ, all people live life trying to control their circumstances, trying to fix their lives, trying to get their lives just the way they want them. That is the bedrock of earthly wisdom. But for believers, all the circumstances in our lives are a gift of grace. Paul, in this section, has enumerated and has detailed the difficult, the awful circumstances of his ministry and his life. For Paul, it is all a part of the grace picture of his life. It's all a gift of God to be lived in the power of God and for the glory of God. We have been saved by grace, and we are to live by that grace. Every moment in life is a gift of grace given us by Christ to be lived out for Him in that same dependence on Him that we had the day we were saved. Because every moment in our lives, Christ is doing something in our lives just as special as the day He saved us. May we not receive in vain. May I not receive in vain the grace of God in the moments of our lives. Today, Paul writes, today is the day of salvation. We need Christ with every breath we breathe, just as much as we did the day we were saved. The ushers will come forward. We'll prepare to receive our morning offering.